The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Good morning, my name is Don. Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, please. In your pew Bible, if you're using one of the church Bibles, that would be page 45, I believe. I know some of you are surprised, wondering, you thought that the young, good-looking, tall guy was only going to preach 2 weeks. And so I don't want to confuse you. I'm not him. And Marty said amen. In the basement of our home, you would find several unfinished projects and promises. In the basement of our home, you look over in one direction and there's exercise equipment. And right by the exercise equipment is a pile of those rubber bands, you know, that you pull and push and you're supposed to, that kind of stuff. They are beautiful. And they sit there. Now, my wife uses them occasionally. On another corner of our basement, you would see an 8-foot table with a Lego project on it. I'm a Lego fanatic, and I have quite a collection. And on it is a carousel, an electric, a motorized carousel. I mean, animals that go up and down. It comes around this way. It's got lights. It's incredible. Miriam Armstrong, when the Armstrongs were here a couple months ago, she got the box out of the closet and got the thing started. It sat there now for months. I haven't even touched it. The other wall, you'll find a workbench, and it's just cluttered with, I also, as a hobby, collect pipes, smoking pipes. Don't inhale, smoking pipes. Estate pipes, they're called. And so I really enjoy, at least I'll tell you, I really enjoy taking these old pipes, cleaning them up, making them shine again. I haven't sat down at that workbench for at least 2 or 3 months. But it's there. You would not have to look very hard in my world to find that I do begin stuff that I eventually walk away from, lose interest in, ignore for extended periods of time, or simply give up on. Your world may be different, but I doubt it. We find it hard to finish what we start sometimes. God is always up to something and always finishes what he starts. All right? That's what we're going to talk about now for the next several minutes. That's the message of Exodus 1 and 2. That's, we're opening up the series of, over the next several Sundays, we're going to sort of march through the various preaching team members, marching through the book of Exodus, and that's the theme of it, is that God is going to complete what he started. There are times when we wonder if he hears our prayers, if he sees our challenges, if he remembers his promises, or even if he knows what he's doing or if he knows what we're doing, right? Can you, I trust that you don't have to reach too deep probably. I know it's church, you're not supposed to have those kinds of feelings, but you know you experience them. So let's be encouraged this morning that our Heavenly Father has no projects or promises or people that he is not actively pursuing to fulfill his promises and his glory in that person's life or in that project. Let's talk about Exodus just for a moment. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, obviously, and is a continuation of the storyline that began in Genesis. As we read the first two chapters, we're not going to take the time to read them word for word. We're going to go through them so that we understand them. But if in the first couple chapters you begin to wonder, where in the world is God? The answer is, you'll find God in Genesis. You'll find him in his promises. You'll find him continuing to do what he set out to do as it's recorded in the scriptures. The people of promise, the descendants of Abraham, the one who Abraham or God promised to make great and to be a blessing to all nations, Genesis 12. They are now 4 generations old, and they number about 70 people by the end of the Genesis record. I'm doing the prep work for you to understand. You can read all of this. As a matter of fact, I would greatly encourage you in your Bible reading, if you're at a juncture where you could switch your topics or switch your place where you're reading, I would encourage you over the next several weeks to start in Genesis. If you'd want to start a little later in Genesis, start in Genesis 37, pick up the Joseph narrative and follow it through the end of Genesis, because it's going to set the table for Exodus all the way through. So these people of promise have relocated to Egypt. They initially relocated to Egypt, you remember, some of you at least who are more familiar with your Bibles, they initially for survival by the good hand of God, but now they find themselves both growing in number, they are enslaved as a nation, Exodus 1 and 2. Exodus is the story then of God grabbing a hold of his promises to this people and delivering this people of promise and making them a nation for him to dwell with and among in a special way. Exodus chapter 1, they're enslaved in Egypt. The last part of the book of Exodus is that they are now a nation. They have met God. God is dwelling among them in the form of the tabernacle, and they are ready, at least somewhat ready, to head off into their promised land as a nation. So what is God up to? God is up to keeping his promises. He is up to saving people. He is up to transforming you and me by his power and his steadfast love. And so let's look at the first 2 chapters of Exodus. And as I say, I even went as far as the time. How much time would it take to read all the 2 chapters? And it made me nervous. So I'll probably end up spending more time trying to summarize it than if we just read it. So if you can turn me off for about 7.5 minutes is what it's going to take you to read it word by word. But let's just talk through it. You have it in your lap there, you have it in front of you. Let me just summarize as we walk through what we find in these first 2 chapters. In the first about seven verses, it is very important information. We learn who it is and what the history is. This takes us back into the book of Genesis as it lists the names of the sons of Israel. That's Jacob, who came to Egypt, each with his own household, all right? 12 of them. But notice in verse 7, here's the contrast. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied. They're, by number now, they are becoming in the thousands and millions, even some say, in Egypt over the generations. A long time has passed. Now, in verse 8, there's a now, so we switch a little bit. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And again, that by the way, folks, if you're just exploring Christianity or you're starting out with the Bible kind of thing, I would encourage you so much to get a friend or a helper and treat the Bible like a book. It starts up here in Genesis because that's what I think God wanted it to do. In other words, we dip in 2/3 of the way into the book, and sometimes we don't have the storyline, if you really want to understand. So in other words, who in the world is Joseph? Well, if you read 37 through 50 of Genesis, and you'd find out a ton about Joseph. And so this new king says to his people, the people of Israel, that four centuries ago, we welcomed the king of Egypt then, welcomed to live with us. They're getting to be too many. We have to do something about them. We need to minimize them. And so they set taskmasters over them to afflict them, verse 11. They built these slaves, Israelite slaves, built these cities. But the more that they were oppressed, the more they grew, all right? So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, made their lives bitter with hard service. Then, verse 15, now we end up with three stories that, again, if you're church rats, you grew up with these, and some of you are old enough to even remember the flannel graph, right? But these are three stories that we tell separately that shouldn't be told separately. It's all right, tell them separately. But they really are cool when they're brought together. It's the story of the Hebrew midwives whose names are in the Bible. Two OBGYN nurses, perhaps, who are called, their names are Shipra and Pua. Here's what it is. The Pharaoh said, hey, every Hebrew baby boy that comes out, kill him. It was a government-enforced abortion plan to stop the people of Israel. Now listen, understand, as a Bible reader, as a Bible student, understand, if you kill these people, and we're not yet assigning any special color or pastel or stars or any, don't highlight any of these people as anything special yet, but God says, I'm going to make this people great. I'm going to, through them, I'm going to encourage and bless the whole world. And so now you've got this, the most dominant person in the world saying, we're going to work this way though. God, I don't even know about the Hebrew God. And so that's what makes this killing of the baby so crucial. But the midwives, verse 17, feared God, right? They didn't. They responded back to Pharaoh and said, boy, there's reasons, but no, we're not going to kill the boys as they're born. So God, verse 20, dealt well with the midwives. The next story is you have a man of the house of Levi, chapter 2, who took as his wife a Levite woman. They don't give their names, but this is just like this in this mass of people, all of them under oppression by this incredibly evil king. Here's a mom and a dad. Well, they conceived, they bore a son. Oh, no. Well, it's against the law to have sons. And so what are they going to do? Especially since in verse 2 it says that he was a fine child. She hid him 3 months when they could hide him no longer. That little phrase is so pregnant with let your imagination go wild. What would have to happen for parents hiding a baby to come to the point and say, we can't do this anymore? They're going to get caught, right? And so the storyline goes down. They simply take the baby, put the baby in a basket, put the basket in the river, and this incredible story of God's grace where the baby ends up being raised by the mother in Pharaoh's house. The third story is about Moses, verse 11 of chapter 2. Moses grows up. He's the baby in the basket. He grows up, and he sees, he's faced immediately with a couple decisions. He sees an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew. He steps in and defends the Hebrew. The next part of the story in verse 16 is that he now runs because Pharaoh is after him. He runs down to Midian. He gets to Midian, and what does he see? He sees some lady shepherds, some sisters, at the well, and they're being abused by other guys. And so he steps in, and he delivers them from the hands of the shepherds who were coming at them. So he delivers vulnerable people. And it's all concluded, and this we want to read. Look at verse 23, please, of chapter 2. During those many days of the storyline of what we just heard, during those days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. When you wonder if God hears your prayers, sees your challenges, remembers his promises, or knows your feelings, I want to encourage you from these two chapters, let's trust him and encourage each other to continue to trust him, remembering these four. I just want to share with you four truths, observations from these two chapters. First of all, God is found in continuity. I don't know that anybody else has ever said that before. I like it. All right, I haven't found it in theology books. I know it. You're saying immediately, what in the world do you mean by that? Well, thank you. Let me answer. All right, God is found in continuity. If you want to know what God is up to in your life right now, you must look at it from God's point of view. Now, that's more than what God did in your life when you were younger. It's more than telling stories about how you developed as a Christian. It is really understanding something about God. And when I say God is found in continuity, what I mean is this, that God is both continuous and consistent in what he does since the beginning of the universe. All right? chew on it with me some more. God is both continuous and consistent in all that he does. What God is doing now in the midst of any of what we would classify or maybe what we would describe as personal doubt, pain, confusion, impatience, is absolutely consistent with and a continuation of what he has been at work doing in your life since you were even a thought on his mind before the universe was created. God is found in continuity. When you release that truth, when you say, I'm going to keep my life in this sphere, I'm going to keep it in my time, then what you lose is this sense of being connected with our God who you know what he has said about that. He has said, before you were even born, I knew you. Before the foundations of the world, before the universe was created, you and I were on his mind. He works in continuity. He is absolutely continuous and consistent. Note in chapter 1, I believe that's exactly why verses 1 through 7, 1 through 6 are there. Do you notice the descendants and the details? Let your eyes go down through those verses. The names, the numbers, the movement, they are all rooted in the promises and plans of God. What makes them so special? Why are they noteworthy? Look at a passage with me, Genesis chapter 46. All right? So this, we go back now, four chapters back into the book of Genesis to get, and we're just illustrating here as much as helping see the truth. For us to understand, or for the people of God to understand what's going on in Exodus chapter 1, they sort of have to hit rewind and go back to chapter 46. If you want to understand 46, you have to go back to another one, 27, then to 17, then to 12, and ultimately you get back to where? God said, he's going to crush you, you're going to bruise him. That's the promise. It's going to happen. It's happening right now. Regardless of how bored you are or whatever reason you have for just sort of dissing God and putting him off to the side, you must understand if the Bible's a reliable book, if it is trustworthy in any fashion or shape, God has never given up. He is absolutely, you must find him in continuity. So here's the continuity. So Israel took his journey. This is where Jacob, Joseph's dad, is now coming down to Egypt. Some of you are familiar with the story. He came with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, I want to slow down. God spoke to Jacob. All right, Jacob now is wondering, what in the world? My dad told me stories. My dad told me that God appeared to him. My dad told me God appeared to my grandpa and said, we've got something special going on. And we're going to end up here, we're going to end up this way, and we're going to end up over there. And so now Jacob is wondering, did dad tell me the truth? What's going on? I and all of my family are now going down to this pagan nation, and that's where we're going to live. And so he spoke to God, stops him, and says in visions of the night to Jacob, Jacob, isn't it interesting? This brings that back a little bit of memory of some other Bible stories, doesn't it? Jacob, Jacob, and Jacob says, here I am. Then he said, those of you in our Growing Strong class, you got to do the antecedent to he. Then God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. That's what I mean by continuity. Where did Jacob find any sense of hope or peace or help? It was in being reminded of the promises that his dad had, his grandpa had, and being reassured by God himself saying, do you see the verbs? I am the God of your father. I will make you into a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also bring you up again. I think another piece of evidence to look at there in chapter 1 are the terms in Exodus chapter 1 are the terms fruitful and multiply. These terms and scenes take us all the way back to creation. Think through Genesis with me. And if you've never read Genesis, been exposed to Genesis, let me tell you what it is, all right? In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, man and woman are created in the image of God, and God says to them, be fruitful and multiply. All right? Genesis chapter 5 and 6, God looks at all this multiplication, and he's wondering, was that a good idea? And it wasn't. He says, should I change it? There's so much evil. So everything's boiled down to 8 people who get on a boat. Once the boat lands, is done with the flood, 8 people get off the boat. What's one of the things that God says to them? Be fruitful and multiply. Then he calls Abraham out of this region, and he says to Abraham, we're going to make of you a great nation. Don't you know that my wife is this old? Don't you know that this is physically impossible? And through this older woman, fruitful and multiply. These terms, without getting into that, these terms of Exodus 1 draw us back and connect us back. If these people are going to be redeemed, the only way they're going to be redeemed is by God sticking out and hanging in there with his promise. Because they're going to become slaves. Are they going to become slaves for the rest of their life? Has God turned his back? Has God forgotten about them? What in the world is happening? So God, in and through Jesus Christ, is both consistent and continuous in all that he does. Find him. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Would you read it with me, please? Let's all read it together. It'll be about the first of 3 times. And I am sure. Another Exodus truth that encourages us when we wonder what God is up to is that God rules despite appearances. Understanding and enjoying what God is up to in the crises, in the complexities, in the hurts, in the pains of our lives, many times depends, if you to understand it, enjoy it, depends many times on what you're looking at. The story of the redemption of Israel by God at the beginning is dominated, absolutely dominated, as we went through it in chapter 1 and 2, by an incredibly powerful and persistent force that is not God. Let that sink in. The king of Egypt, referred to as Pharaoh, is absolutely dominant. If you're going to, don't ever do this, okay? But if you're going to bet money, based on the evidence of chapter 1 and chapter 2, on the future of Israel, where are you going to bet? Who are you going to put your money on? Some unseen God from the past who doesn't look like he's showing up at all right now, or are you going to put it on the king of Egypt and all of his resources? Absolutely dominant, determined to stop the growth and blessing of the promised people. Note his description. Note the description of his power. Note the description of the culture. He's enslaving them. He's oppressing them. He's making their lives bitter and hard. He's turning public opinion against them. These Israelites, even if you like them, you got to understand that someday they're going to become big enough to overthrow us, to join our enemies. He's telling the midwives to abort all male children. There's a national law to kill Hebrew baby boys, throw them into the river. And here's the question, who's in control? Who's in control in Exodus chapter 1 and 2? You have to make the determination, and you have to make the determination every day. Did God somehow take his hand off the steering wheel, and Pharaoh reaches over and grabs it, and God has sort of said, that's okay. People like us have put God through his paces throughout the book of Genesis, right? Who can explain why 6 chapters into the Bible, it's almost like he has to start again? If I were God, frankly, I would be tired of you. And you would be too. How many times, how many ways can you come up to being sinfully stupid, and how many times do I have to come along and get you out of it? And it's a question. We ask the question, we have to answer the question every day. Is the God of Abraham fulfilling his promises, or has he grown weary, neglectful, distracted? In God's moment of weakness, has Pharaoh reached over and grabbed the wheel? And he's now capable. Listen, we face it every day in our culture and around the world with our world leaders, with our, let's just call them politicians. We have to answer the question, are they really able to change the course of human history? Are they really able? Are they that important? Are they that significant that they can impact my world to the point where God has to turn away and he can't get done what he wants to get done? So here's the key. Here's the takeaway. Moses' faith that we read this morning earlier in Hebrews 11 gives us a wonderful key to finding and knowing and enjoying what God is up to. Look at verses 26 and 27. He is Moses, all right? So he, Moses, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. In those two verses, we see three times the same verb, the same verbal concept. He considered, he was looking, and he is seeing him who is invisible. Here's the question, folks. Where are you looking, and who are you seeing? It's a provoking question, but it's a thoughtful question. Do you actually try, of all the people in our world and in your life who seem like they have the power to really make you anxious, it's been a tough 5 years, folks, and it's been a tough 5 years on churches and church people and Christians. Can medical people really? Can financial people really? And we get all of this, and we turn to all kinds of theories, and we just do all kinds of searches, and all we're after is some level of peace. Who can I trust? And so where are you looking? Do you see something? Do you try to look for? Do you actually see something or someone who is not currently visible in any way? In the news, in entertainment, in popular culture of our day. Moses is our model in that he was able to see through, around, and beyond Pharaoh's limited, shallow power. How much more then can we with endurance look to and see the founder and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ? It's a profound statement. I would encourage you to jot it down. I'd encourage you to chew on it for a few days at least. Moses, how did you do it? I just saw something invisible. No. Give me a real answer. No, really. I saw something invisible. I saw something that you can't see. I saw something that nobody else is looking at. Wow. I don't know about you. I think that's powerful. That is such a powerful reminder for me. When I do get my eyes and my attention, and by the way, attention is the key to everything in the Christian life. Who are you paying attention to? When you can put your attention on, and that's the definition of faith, isn't it? It's on something that we cannot see. It's on something that we cannot touch. But then, so folks, perhaps here at the beginning of this story of redemption of the people of promise, God reminds us that he rules despite appearances. Let's help each other. Let's recommit ourselves to help each other. Folks, we are people of faith. That's what we are. And faith doesn't see what it's hoping for, what it's longing for, or even what it's built on yet. How can you encourage each other? How can we encourage each other to put away some of the things that have so much of our attention and we want to talk about so much and that we're so afraid of? And just encourage each other that our God is actively fulfilling his promises in our day, in our lives. A third way, God is found in continuity. He's consistent, he's continuous with his promises, people, and projects. He's at work in unseen ways, regardless of dominant appearances or assumptions. A third Exodus truth, then, that connects us to what God is up to would be God helps in unexpected ways. This is the bulk of the two chapters. I'm still new to this area. We started at 10:30, didn't we? Okay. God helps in unexpected ways. God is best seen in the courageous and compassionate faith of three seemingly average people whose stories are told that we reviewed as we went through these chapters. In other words, here's the question for us this morning. What does it take right now in your world, in your life, for you to go, wow, God's really at work? Think about it. Wow, God is really at work. I think our metrics are way too high. I think that there's a chance that Christians like us have become addicted to the big stories, to the events, to the how many showed up that weekend, to how long did that thing go on, and so forth, rather than just appreciating, looking down your row, looking up your row to people, and just thinking, wow, God is really good. God is really up to something. And that's the point of, you may be missing what God is up to, how he's on the job in a big way, because now the whole storyline of Exodus, there's going to be some huge events, but where it's going to be won and lost is every day walking along through the wilderness where the people stop telling their stories to each other and they start talking about how, all right, let's just cut to the quick, they just start complaining. I know that's foreign to us. I know you don't understand what complaining is, but that's what they started to do. And it just became about them. So three stories, quickly. The midwives saving the baby boy's story. The most powerful person on the planet has decided to kill Hebrew baby boys. God raised up and rewarded two obedient ladies. Does it surprise you that not only did Pharaoh not punish them, but God blessed them? If you lose a sense of wonder about this story, it's impossible to do, but you may have attended Sunday school too long. This is an incredible story. And the wonder of it to me is, of all the hundreds of thousands of people, there's two ladies who simply go to work, they refuse to obey the Pharaoh, and God brings them right up to our attention and says, hey guys, this is what deliverance is like. Hey, come on, guys, you want to follow God? Some of you want to become Christians? This is what you're signing up for. I'm going to obey God rather than. Wonderful. Unexpected. Did you notice? The second story. Now let me tell you. Some of you are chomping at the bit, maybe about four of you, and saying, now wait a minute, did those ladies lie, and does God bless lying? And here's my answer, cut it out. That's not even a part, that's not even to be considered. Of course they didn't lie. They're in a life and death situation for humanity that their God has said, we don't kill babies. And they simply didn't kill babies. And then when the evil, wicked king comes along, they made a story. How do you know they didn't lie? God blessed them. How do you know they didn't lie? You have to go back and get a really clear definition of what lying is. The next story, the Levite parents saving a baby boy, the powerful people of that day, again, they thought the best move to protect the interest, their self-interest, was to throw every Hebrew baby boy into the Nile River. What a great idea. These are the smartest, most intelligent people in the land. You can imagine, it's almost like they all gather together in a city like Washington or something. And they came up with this plan. Here, this will work. Oh, this will be incredible. Notice the storyline. This mom and dad, by faith, it comes to the point where maybe their baby boy is crying too loudly at night. And they're faced with this decision. Hey, welcome to living by faith. Can you imagine the angst inside mom and dad when they're thinking, if they discover we have this baby, they'll step in and kill him. But if we put him in a basket in the river, he may die there. Don't whitewash this thing. It's not a nice story. It's not a nice story at all. This is a young mom and dad being pushed all the way into the corner. Where do they come up with the idea of a basket in the river? It only could come from God. Because then there's the baby in the river. There's the daughter of Pharaoh. Whoa, nice baby. And by the way, you remember how the baby was described. It's a fine child. I personally believe that there are such things as unattractive babies, but that's beside the point. So there's the baby found by the daughter of Pharaoh. The baby's sister's off in the bushes, walks up to the Pharaoh's daughter and says, hey, I can find, you want me to find the mother to help raise him? You don't want to raise this kid. You're not going to be able to do your schedule. And so, yeah, find me somebody. So here, the smartest people in the land come up with this scheme, and a mama and a daddy put a baby in a basket, and that baby is raised by his Hebrew mother for God, grows up, and is able then to make the decision to reject the opportunities and the rewards of Egypt for, and it actually says, Jesus. How in the world would that ever happen? You see, God helps in unexpected ways, totally unexpected. God took control of the story. The third story, Moses defending the vulnerable, he rejects the powerful and successful opportunities he had as a member of the Hebrew household, and he reaches out and cares for the vulnerable. You can enjoy and find God by looking for and noticing the unusual acts of faith done by ordinary people that are motivated by the unseen heart of God, that persevere against all odds, and they're all in this room. They're all over the place. Find them. Listen to them. Watch them. God helps and advances the kingdom in unexpected ways. God's found in continuity. God rules despite appearances. God helps in unexpected ways. In conclusion, let's just do this one. God rescues those who cry out to him. Turn to chapter 2, verse 23. Let's review it again. God is always up to something. He's always finishing what he starts. Our Heavenly Father has no projects, has no promises, has no people that he's not actively pursuing to their completion. What is he doing today? What's he doing in our world, in your life today? And without doubt, we can say he's doing these two things. He is hearing the humble cry of people, and he is doing what he promised to do for people who cry out to him. I just want you to see the force and the beauty of it as before we pray. Do we have the verses on the screen? Here, or in your Bible. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. This is the model. This is how God delivers you from the impossible situation of your enslavement to sin. Out of the impossible situations that you find yourself in, this is how God does it. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Next, their cry for rescue. Whoa, look what it did. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now, let's say the phone rings right now and we get distracted. This is hopeless. It really is. What do you really want to know next? What do you want to know more than God heard me? You want to know if he's going to do anything about it. So the prayers go up before God, and the next verse is, and God heard. This is where we say hallelujah. Because at that point in time in our lives, and if you're new to Christianity or you're just considering it, this is what has to happen. At that time in our life, when I understood my enslavement, the pain that it brings, the future that it brings, when I understood the complexity that it brings, I cried out to God in my humility, and oh God, thank you that you heard, that you remembered, that you saw, and that you knew. That's the story of redemption. People like you and me, humbly crying out to God. So here's what God's up to. Whether it's in a daily conflict that you're in or whether it is the bigger picture of your rescue from your own sin, God heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. Be encouraged in your times of darkness and then also in your times of self-sufficiency. Some of you have been around Christianity long enough to know that you have them, right? In your times of self-sufficiency, remember, God hears you. God remembers his promises. God sees you. God knows and will act for you. Cry out to him. Cry out to him today. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are absolutely consistent and you are continuing to work out your promise to take your people and deliver them from our sin, our way, from fear and complexity, from the not just the penalty of sin, but the power. You are delivering us. You give us the grace and the power to forgive, to do things that are absolutely somewhat seemingly normal, but yet, just like the Hebrew midwives, where did they get that courage? The parents, where did they get the courage? Moses, man, what a choice to have to make between living in luxury for the rest of his life and stepping out and leading a pretty stubborn people like us. Thank you, Father, that you put your power and your grace behind your promises. Encourage us today and hear us, anybody in the room right now, that in their humility, their hurt, their pain, their desperation, they're crying out to you for help. Deliver them, we pray. Show them Jesus, we ask in his name.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net